rest in his love. I will trust the Lord, oh my soul.
Okay, we are going to continue in the book of John. Our third week here with this amazing scene with Jesus and this Samaritan woman at the well. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to John chapter 4. 23 to 43 is where we will be looking. But it's this amazing scene. It starts in chapter verse 1, actually, but just a little bit of the background, because this is kind of our third aspect of what we're going to look at. But the background of it is just, it's shocking. Jesus really should not be talking to this woman, according to all the cultural stereotypes. As a rabbi, as a Jewish man, he should not be talking to a woman. There's a lot of animosity between Samaritans and Jews going back hundreds of years. And so from the first century Jewish mindset, his disciples' mindset, the reader's mindset, they would be offended that Jesus would be talking with this woman. That in a sense, she's the wrong race, she's the wrong religion, she's the wrong gender, and she is the wrong type of person for a holy rabbi to be talking to. She's a promiscuous woman. She's had five husbands and wasn't even faithful to any of them and has been kicked out of the community. That's why she's alone drawing water at noon. That's not what you do. You draw with other women for the sake of safety, being together early in the morning when it's not hot. So she's there by herself, and it's clear culturally what's happening. And Jesus sees all those supposed boundaries, and he incarnates the heart of God towards this woman. And he loves her, treats her with honor and dignity. He offers her the living water and teaches this incredible truth about worship and how we're made to worship. And so she has this radical encounter with God in the flesh. And her life has changed. She's never been told so much truth. She's never felt such love. And she runs away back to the town. And this is where we're going to pick up this morning. Jesus is going to turn his focus now to the disciples. Everything is a teaching moment with Jesus. Everything he does, he is revealing God's heart. That's one of our core convictions here as a church. If you want to know the heart of God, look at the life and teaching of Jesus. He puts the heart of God perfectly on display. So picking up in verse 23, we'll back up a little bit. It's not all going to be up here, but we're backing up to 23. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. An amazing thought. God is seeking worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. One of the very few times we have recorded in the Gospels that Jesus just plainly revealed his Messiahship to anyone. Amazing that he would pick this woman. Just then, his disciples came back. So this is where we're picking up. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months to the harvest? But look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have not entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And we'll pause there for now. So as Jesus turns his focus to his disciples, he's going to take this encounter with the Samaritan woman that he's loved, that he's told the good news to, he's told the truth to, it's changed her life, she's running away, she's going back into the town, and she is on fire. She has just had an encounter with the living God. And she tells her friends, she's trying to get them to come out. And in the meantime, the disciples come back, they went into the town for food, and they've got lunch. Jesus, we already know, is weary, it's said at the beginning of the passage. He's weary from the journey, so he asks this woman for a drink. So we're going to assume that he's going to be hungry. Disciples went to get food, and they come back, and they've got food. And then it, you know, twists, and it turns into this little teachable moment, kind of the wise old sage. Kind of, I see like a little Gandalf moment here. You know, where he's seeing a deeper truth, and these guys are kind of the... I love how the disciples are so... dumb would not be an encouraging word, so I'm going to try to find one here. They're just not the sharpest tools in the shed. They're meant to be an encouragement to us, that if these guys can change the world, so can you. Because they so often don't get it the first time. When Jesus talks about anything spiritual, they're like, what? What? That doesn't make sense. So, for example, Jesus says... They say, come, here's lunch. And Jesus says, I have food that you don't know about. You know, they miss it. It's kind of like that little Gandalf moment, you know, where he would be wise and he would trying to be, you know, he's trying to help them, draw them into this deeper reality. I have a food that you don't know about, you know, and it's like the Pippin response, you know. It would be like, has he hidden some llamas bread in his toga? You know, does he has food we don't know about. What is this? So someone snuck him food. It's just always just, it's just right there. It's just on this very plain level. And Jesus is like, no. My food is to do the will of the Father. And in that, he is revealing a very deep spiritual truth. That you and I are hungry for mission. You and I are hungry for mission. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. But just like when he's talking to the woman and he talks about the living water, and I love this, by the way. I mean, these are some primal things. Water, food. Water and food. These are like the basic elements of life. But just like when he's talking to the woman and Jesus starts talking about living water, he's not saying, I'm going to keep it to myself. It's an invitation. He's saying, I want to give you this living water so you don't thirst. And in the same way, he's starting to talk to these guys about the food of doing God's will. He's trying to beckon them into a life of mission. He's trying to awaken in them a hunger that they didn't know they had. When we see something in front of us that looks good, it awakens in us a hunger, right, that we didn't know we had. We didn't know we were hungry. That's what advertising is based on. You're watching a commercial, and you don't know you're hungry. And then you see that, you know, barbecued fried ball of oniony goodness of, I don't know, burger blast. And all of a sudden, you need that fried oniony burger blast barbecue style. I am now very hungry. I didn't know I was hungry, but man, I was made for that. I'm hungry. And that's looking satisfying. Jesus is doing that on the spiritual front. He's saying, I have a food you don't know about. And it's to do God's will. I want you, and we'll see here in this passage. So I'm jumping ahead a little bit. But he's saying, I want you to know the soul-satisfying food of being on mission with God. And the lesson for us is we are all hungry for mission. Maybe it hasn't been awakened yet. Maybe we don't know. but it's what we're made for. A massive part of being created in the image of God and having a spiritual DNA that God made and God created, reflecting his likeness, is to be on mission. As John chapter 1 said, he is that eternal fountain of grace upon grace. From his fullness flows outward grace upon grace. God is flowing outward, not because he's lacking, but because he's overflowing. He flows out into mission to save, to forgive, to redeem, to heal. And being created in his image, we too are made to look outward, to find a purpose and a passion and a vision greater than just ourselves and our life. We're made to get on board with what God wants to do, to find, and what Jesus is saying, is the food for our soul of being on mission with what God is doing in the world. And I love how primal Jesus speaks of this. It's food. Well, what happens if you don't have food? It's not good, right? You can't last very long. Food and water. Jesus is going very primal right here. These are basics of life. It's like salvation and mission. If you don't have those things, you're going to die. You will feel like you're dying. You will be hungry for a while, and then you're just going to be weak and lifeless. Jesus is telling us what we are made for. The first half is just come and be forgiven, be satisfied, experience that living water of God's presence in you so that you can learn how to be with God in everything, that he's actually in you. And life is about being. Before it's about doing, it's about being with God as a beloved child, for her, a beloved daughter. And now it's about doing. Water and bread. We cannot go along without them. Yet, how many people do we know, even ourselves at times, who are tempted to stand on the sidelines of life, of our Christian life, and let others do the work of mission and applaud others? Or maybe we feel inferior that it's for the elite few, and we stand on the sidelines of life and mission, watch other people do it, and then simultaneously, at the same time, feel like God is far away and kind of boring. Those two are intimately connected. If you want to see your life come alive in God, get in the river of his mission. Jesus used the word food. It satisfies the soul. It's not a bad thing to be satisfied. Jesus is appealing to it, saying there is something about a sustenance and a nourishment of knowing that you're hungry for mission. And the more you immerse yourself in that mission, it's not like a one-time meal. Oh, been there, done that. It's, there is a 1,000-course meal that God has for you, with layer upon layer and nuance upon nuance, about how he wants to show you the food of being on mission with him. Whether it's a joy you've never known in seeing someone legitimately come to Christ, or whether it's the adventure of having God speak to you truly, clearly about what he has right in front of you to do, or whether it's the purpose, the incredible purpose that awakens when you know what you're made for, when you know some of the specific ways God has made you to do things that reflect his goodness to the world in a unique way, or whether it's the power of feeling the Holy Spirit flow through you and someone gets healed on the spot, or we could go on and on about the way in which God has put in us a spiritual DNA for mission. It's how we eat. So in some sense, it's not optional. Food is not really optional. If you choose not to eat, you can choose not to eat. It's not going to turn out well for you. In the same way, as followers of Christ, mission is not really optional. It's what you made for. You need it. We need it. We can choose to not eat, but that's not going to end very well for us. It's part of the spiritual DNA that God has put in us. So Jesus is inviting us into a life. And it gets more clear here in the second half. In verse 34 to 38, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." But now here's where it's still talking in a little bit of metaphorical language, but he's saying, and this is your food too, and it's right now. There's a divine appointment, if you will, that's coming your way. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." 35 now. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. So he's talking again about looking with just your natural eyes to seeing things from God's perspective. Just like at the beginning when he says, "I've got food you don't know about." They're like, "Oh, someone must have slipped him some lunch." He's like, "No, that's not what I'm talking about. It's on a spiritual level. It's on a different level." He's saying to them, "You all think that the only harvest around here is the natural one that's going to come up 4 months from now when, you know, the grain grows up and it's time to pull it off and make some bread." He's saying, "No." Watch what he says. "Look." Well, they're already looking. "Look. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Look spiritually and see that the fields are white for harvest." What is he talking about? The Samaritans, right in front of him, the woman. There's already been a harvest. There's already been a reaping, and more are coming. Right now, the Samaritans are walking out from their village to us. Jesus is like, "Am I going to do this alone, or are you going to join me?" Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. That's the woman. "So that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you," Jesus talking to the disciples, "to reap for that which," that also can be translated, "I am sending you." This is like, so right now, open up your eyes. There's an opportunity. "I'm sending you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labor, and you have entered into their labor." So now this is where we know it. This whole thing about the food to do his will, Jesus is not just saying, "Ha ha, I have some secret food that you don't have access to." No, he's showing them spiritual truth that he's living out and he's modeling, but he's saying, "And it's for you. In fact, I've set you up. God has set you up. Right now, people are coming, and you are going to reap from that which you did not labor. Someone else has come before you and done hard work, and now you get to sow eternal life among the Samaritans." He's inviting them onto his mission. But a very key aspect in all of this is seeing this is God's mission, not ours. God was at work. We can think about our lives. And when we say yes, and when we want to say yes, "Okay, God, I want to have the food of joining on your mission, and I want to be a part of your mission in the world," it is very important to know that God was at work before you ever arrived. I think in an immature zeal, it's very easy to think that, "Oh, we are bringing God. We have to bring God somewhere." And Jesus is showing here the disciples, that's not how it works. The good news, it's exciting and reassuring to know God's already there. Our job is simply to join in with what he's already doing. So wherever we go, if we're saying yes, Lord, to God's mission, wherever we set our feet, we can take the peaceful reassurance to know we're not having to create this. God's already there preparing hearts. And Jesus uses the most unlikely example in their world to prove that. This is the Samaritans. The only reason they're stopping is because they have to. It's so they don't die on the journey. They're going from Judea to Galilee, and they have to stop because they don't want to die of hunger and thirst in the desert. They don't like these people. These are a condemnable people in their eyes. They're the wrong race, the wrong religion, talking to the wrong gender, and she's promiscuous. Man, you couldn't get any more, in their mind, wrong. Let's overlook these people. This is certainly not where God's going to be working. I don't even think God loves them. God should probably condemn them. They're bad people. They've forsaken God. And these are actually true things. They've brought in a bunch of other religious influences. They're not following God's way anymore. She's living a very promiscuous life. All things that are not good. In some ways, justifiably condemnable. Yet, Jesus is modeling God's heart. And he's saying to them, hey, God has been working here for a long time. God has been preparing this place. And now, you get to join in on the harvest. There's been others that have been laboring. Others that have been sowing. And Jesus doesn't say who that is. We don't know who that is. Who was that? Sometimes you never know. Sometimes you do know. Sometimes you don't. But the idea that Jesus is making plain for us to see is that it's God's mission, not ours. When he's called us into something, we can trust that he is going to be at work. He's already been at work. He's been at work before we ever got there, and he's going to be at work before we ever, or long after we leave. Our job is to simply be a part of what he's doing. Another way to say that is our job on mission is to simply be faithful to what he calls us to do. And the results are up to God. That is massively freeing. Massively freeing. Especially in a very results-oriented world that we live. Jesus says some people are going to be the sowers. So those are the people that they till the hard, rocky soil. Other people are going to plant the seeds. Other people are going to water. Other people are going to prune. Other people are going to reap. And other people are finally going to, you know, make the bread. You might be anywhere on that spectrum in any given day. You may do all of those things in your life. You probably will. But in any given moment, Jesus is saying, it's really just about seeing what God is doing and how can we be faithful to join in on that. And the results are up to God. Now, these disciples, they get a fun one. Jesus is, you know, it's of course, it's much more fun to reap than to sow and plow hard, rocky soil, right? We all want to be on the harvesting end. So Jesus is, I guess, being nice to the disciples and letting them have an easy one to start with, rather than, hey, go to some place for 15 years and till the hard soil. You know, that's a hard call to mission. He lets them get in on the salvation moment, the eternal moment, says, hey, there is an opportunity right now. There's a time coming, and it's now. When other people have sowed, other people have labored, you did not labor for this, but you're going to reap it. It's just humbling. It's not our mission. We just get to be a part of it. And we can be a part of it in very meaningful and important and powerful ways, but our job is really just be faithful. God, what are you doing? How can I partake in your mission right now? One little note about this that is important to see here. This mission, this missional moment, occurs as they're going about everyday life. It doesn't even say that Jesus planned to go here. Maybe he did. But again, where this mission takes place seems like an accident. They're just going about normal life. They're on a journey. They've got to go from A to B. They have to walk through this place, and they're hungry. And in the midst of what sound like extremely mundane and ordinary, I'm going to the grocery store. I have to pass through to buy some dinner. Heaven is opening up, saying, do you want to be part of something eternal right now? And I think that's a beautiful lesson. Not to say that organized mission isn't important. It is. But to note, this is not one of Jesus' organized missions, if you will. This is not a big event. This is not a big Bible study. It's not a big worship service. It's not a, hey, I've planned the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to teach you all these amazing things about the kingdom. I'm going to sit in a house, and I'm going to say, hey, door's open for healing. Anybody have any healing or deliverance? I'm here. Those are organized moments. We can have organized moments. They're very important. But this is just that very organic, in the midst of everyday life, in the midst of the nitty-gritty, totally normal, mundane stuff, heaven's ready to pour out. And so my encouragement to myself and us, my challenge is, do we have space for the Samaritan woman in our life? Are we willing to be interrupted from our agenda to join God on his mission? That's how we can become increasingly missional in everything that we do. Starting with that question of, am I willing to be interrupted? That's kind of where we all got to start. Because the reality is, that's a repentance that takes place. That's a turning to God. Because by default, all of us are all about our own mission, our own agenda, our own glory, our own time. It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. And then learning to wake up in the morning and say, God, I'm willing to be interrupted today. I want to be a part of your mission. And as you do that, the more and more you feel your heart changing and transforming, and suddenly God's mission feels a lot like your mission, and they become more and more one, where you wake up in the morning and say, God, I just want to be involved with whatever you're doing. All my needs get taken care of and met when I join you on your mission. It's amazing how it works. So God, I just want to be about your business today. Show me how I can join with you in what you're doing. And it's a growth journey of the missional life. And lastly, Jesus, the missionary here, is teaching us about mission. I think this is a huge one. To be effective in mission is rooted in seeing people as God does. Jesus is going to model that with the Samaritan woman. He does model that incredibly. Maybe another way to say it is, if we see people as God does, people will see God in us. That's good. You should write that down. We're looking from heaven's perspective. God, what is your perspective? Not what is all their sin and how messed up are they? And this Samaritan woman who, she fills the stat sheet on messed up, unlovable. Is that how Jesus treated her? No. How did Jesus see her? From God's perspective. So if we can see people from heaven's perspective, truly, I believe that's when people are going to see God in us. Another way to put it, just for a little bit more fun, is if sinners don't like being around you, you're not reflecting Jesus very well. That's good too. You should write that down. If sinners don't like being around you, you're not reflecting Jesus well. They loved him. She loved him. Look what Jesus did. A notorious sinner, which is a sadly well-deserved reputation. She's lived this condemnable life. And on top of all of that, there are these massive cultural barriers that she's the wrong race, she's the wrong religion, she's the wrong gender, and she knows all of that in the presence of this Jewish rabbi, Jesus, and because she's the one that brings it up. The first thing when he says, can I have a drink? She says, whoa, why are you talking? Why are you, a Jewish man, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? Let alone one that is here at noon alone getting water. There's only one reason culturally that men would talk to her and meet her at the well, and that is to set up promiscuous behavior. So this is looking bad, honestly, for Jesus in his reputation. That's why the disciples, when they come back, it's not translated very well. we don't see it very well, but when they come back and, let's see, verse, where are we at? 27, just then the disciples come back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But they kept to themselves. They didn't say it out loud. But what were they thinking? What do you seek? That is a very PG interpretation. What does he seek? They're thinking it. They're not going to say it. Secondly, why are you talking with her? It looks bad. Everybody knows who she is. And Jesus is talking to her, and there's only one reason you talk to her. And the disciples come back, and they marveled. They're shocked that he's talking with her, and they're thinking some thoughts in their head that they don't say out loud to Jesus. Yet, in the midst of all that, what does Jesus model? He models what he just said to Nicodemus in John 3:16 and 17, which is right before this. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son to condemn the world, but save the world. So Jesus, the great missionary, models that. And it's not just this big picture, oh, that's such a beautiful, let's sing that song. It gets into the nitty-gritty of when you're hanging out with a harlot and your friends are questioning your integrity and you are there to love and not condemn. Jesus saw her from heaven's perspective. And he treated her as such. A couple quick things and we'll close. He saw her with a holy dignity. She feels very inferior. She feels very less than. Why would you, better than me, ask me, I'm inferior, for a drink? Just in the very super mundane of sharing a cup. She says, I've been told my whole life I'm inferior. And Jesus says, just give me the cup. And in that alone is affirming in her a holy dignity that no one else has. And that alone is a game changer. To treat people, however condemnable they may be, whatever horrible type of life they may have lived or not, to see in them the image of God, that they are stamped with the holy dignity of the Creator and therefore worthy of being treated with that kind of respect and dignity. That alone is a game changer. She could feel a warmth from him. In that act alone of, I'll share my cup with you, when she's been told her whole life, you are inferior. You cannot share your cup. Something so like, you know, human about we're going to share the same cup. But there is a strong message in it about the holy dignity as a human being. He's seeing from heaven and treating her as such. And secondly, he treats her with a radical love. He is incarnating John 3:16, to love, to not condemn. It's not not to condemn, but to save through love. He told her of this living water that was possible and that she was thirsty for it, and he knew it. And so he incarnated the heart of God, which shares the good news that there is a eternal life, a wellspring of eternal life that God wants to give even to you. He wants to put it inside of you so that his spirit is with you and you commune with him. And now I'm, you know, theologizing it, but she knew clearly it was, as Jesus said, a gift from God for you so that to quench your thirst by him being inside you. a radical love. Probably the first good news she's heard since she's been kicked out of her own community. I mean, not only does she have the issues and the problems that the disciples are going to put upon her and think about her and all the obstacles and the categories and the blockages that they're going to have, but she was kicked out of her own community for all her issues. When is the last time this woman heard true, loving good news? And Jesus comes to her and says, oh, you're thirsty. Hey, God has a gift. God has a gift for you, so you never have to thirst again. To hear a message that doesn't say, from a Jewish rabbi, mind you, yeah, God condemns you like everyone else. That's what she's expecting. But to hear, oh, you're thirsty? God has a gift for you to fix that. Would be the first time she's possibly heard that in her whole life. Certainly since she's been excommunicated. She's not worthy of good news anymore, according to everyone around her. Yet when Jesus comes and sees from heaven's perspective, she's worthy of a radical love. Not worthy in the sense that she's earned it, but worthy in the sense of every single person on the planet that's still alive is redeemable in God's eyes and an object of God's affection and love, no matter what they've done. So Jesus models, again, sees from heaven. And then lastly, and this is a little bit of a stretch, but I believe it's in there. Jesus sees her potential. He sees her future. He starts having a conversation with her about worship and true worshipers. And that God is seeking true worshipers. And where my conviction comes from is that Jesus doesn't have a canned, prepackaged message that he mechanically passes out the same exact way to every person that he encounters. Why not? Because I believe, and the Bible says it clearly, he sees what the Father's doing, where the person's at, what the Father's doing, and brings good news, the good news, a piece of the good news of heaven to that situation. Because he knows right where they are at. What is the encouragement they need? What is the challenge they need? And so he sees in this woman a future worshiper and says, God is looking for worshipers. Why doesn't he say that to anyone else? So yes, we know it's true for everybody, but at the same time, he's speaking to her right where she's at. And I believe he is saying, you are made for this. You're created for this. You're made to be a worshiper. And so for us, are we able to, again, see people in their full potential? Not right in front of me, this mess of a person that I see that's so inferior and has all these issues and all these problems. While all of that may be true, can I see them as God designed them to be in their best? Can I see from heaven's perspective and treat them as such so that when you encounter this harlot, Jesus can say, man, God's looking for worshipers like you, essentially. And so coming back to those things, if we are not living in such a way that sinners like being around us, we're not reflecting Jesus. And if we would see people from God's perspective, people will see God in us. That's what Jesus is modeling. That's what he's doing. And it's amazing. It brought salvation to this woman, and she went back shouting to the rooftops, this authentic encounter with God. Come and see. That's the kind of life we want to live. We want to model this. We want to learn how to reflect Jesus in this way so that when we encounter whoever it may be, joining God on his mission, there's such, again, The results are up to God, so be faithful. But there's those moments when it's such a powerful, life-transforming encounter that that person is going to say, wow, hey, everybody, I just encountered God. Come and see. Come and see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and bless and minister and empower, that we would be this kind of people. We thank you, God, that you have invited us into mission. We are hardwired and hungry to step into that grand purpose of joining you in your saving, redeeming, transforming work in the world. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help all of us have that truth emblazoned deep into our spirit, that more and more we would wake up every day with this sense of purpose, that you invite us each day into a holy mission with you. And as we do that, Lord, we pray for your grace. I pray a blessing of your grace upon this church family, that we would be transformed to be like Jesus, to see people from heaven's eyes, from heaven's perspective, to truly love like you love. That as you prayed later in the book of John, that we as a church, as your church, would be known by love. And thank you that Jesus left that incredible example, that that doesn't mean that he compromised the truth or compromised his own integrity and holiness, but in the midst of that, saw with your eyes and your heart and radically loved. I pray that you would give us divine appointments like the Samaritan woman that would test our boundaries, that would test our categories of who we think is lovable. And in that moment, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do things in us, expanding our heart, expanding our vision with heavenly vision in ways that we didn't think was possible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I will dance a new dance like David.